Good morning. For those of you who are visiting, who are our guests, we are starting a new series, as it were. We're going to work through the book of Psalms. The elders thought it wise, as we are in a season of a lot of people going through tumultuous times as the church grows. We're realizing that we need some shepherding. The word always shepherds us. But the Psalms seem to be a very wise place to start. So open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms. It's approximately in the middle of the Bible, and we'll be in Psalm 1. Not surprisingly, or perhaps surprisingly, in a collection of prayers and of songs, of petitions and laments, the Psalms don't begin with a lament or a hymn of praise. They begin with wisdom. And as Jerome, the early church father, described it, Psalm 1 is the entranceway into the palace of the Psalms. You can't get into my bedroom until you go through my entranceway. Most houses are designed that way. And so it's very wise for us. There's a prudence that is beset upon us to think deeply about Psalm 1. Before we look at the rest of the Psalms. It's almost like when Jesus says in Matthew 13 that if you don't understand this parable about the seed, you won't understand any of the other parables. And it has to do with regeneration. If you don't have eyes to see, or you don't have ears to hear, the parables remain mysterious. And that's almost what Psalm 1 is saying. That if you've not been born again, the Psalms will remain mysterious to you. There'll be perhaps pleasant words, ones you can put on a coffee mug. But if you've not been born again, Psalm 23, as familiar as it might be to you, you won't get it. You've got to be born again for those words to mean something. The Lord is my shepherd. And so before we look at the rest of the Psalms, the psalmist begins here, or at least the editors of the Psalter, start with Psalm 1 and 2. You've got to be born again. You have to be among the assembly of the righteous. Otherwise, you won't understand what the rest of the Psalms will mean. Next week, we're going to see that you must be under the lordship of this Messiah. And the two go together. There's a blessedness to the one who is in Christ and a blessedness to the one who submits to Christ. So I would ask you, before you even start reading, let alone preaching the word, have you been born again? This is just all knowledge. And another boring sermon if your heart has not been made new. I'm going to probably quote fancy Hebrew words. Maybe, I don't know. All that'll do is tickle your ears, and you'll leave here unchanged. You'll leave here hardened. So let's pray before we read the word. But I would ask you, which path are you taking this morning? Are you on the path that leads to life, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:12? He says there's two paths. Despite what this postmodern world teaches, there are only two ways. The world says, no, any way you want to take, as long as you're sincere, I'm glad it works for you. If it's Jesus, awesome. No, the Bible makes it very clear, black and white, life or death, righteousness or unrighteousness, heaven, hell, life, death, blessing, cursing. Choose this day, Moses says. Which way are you going to choose? I'm laying before you, he says, to these recalcitrant Israelites. Will you choose life or will you choose death? There's no gray in between. There's no middle ground. You're either on the path to life or you're on the path to death. This isn't a message I want to just give you. I'm praying to God that you're on the right path. And some of you Christians are swaying and swerving off the path of righteousness. And I pray to God by the end of this message, you will have committed yourself afresh to get back on the narrow way. Jesus says that the way that leads to life, yes, it's narrow. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. But it leads to life. And I want to encourage some of you who are maybe stumbling along the path that is wide and is easy. The many that take it, it leads to death. And if you read the Old Testament wisdom sections, they always present for you two ways. It's the same as Proverbs 1. Same as Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. There's two ways. Which one are you choosing? Literally, the choice that you make has eternal ramifications and consequences. Father, we beg you, for the sake of Christ and the glory of his name, pour out your Spirit. Oh, Father, some of us are dabbling in this path of folly. Some of us are running headlong to hell. Oh, that you would correct us in our way. Oh, that you would show us the foolishness and the folly of following the way of the world. Show us, Lord, that those who are friends with the world are enemies with Christ. Well, that's sobering. Would you sober us? Lord, for those of us who are struggling and we want to walk the path of life and it's narrow and we want to just give up with Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, oh, send a messenger this morning. Oh, that the evangel would remind us that you know our way because you've traveled not only for us, but you travel now with us. Oh, Lord, encourage us. May this not be a message that beats us up. May it be a message that encourages us to run the race with endurance. Help us to look to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Torah, of the law. Father, bless us this morning. Your people need a blessing. We want a blessing. Grant us happiness. Grant us joy this morning. We ask for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let me read a poem to you. I don't do this often. I don't remember much from my high school days. They're a bit of a blur. But I do remember a few things here and there. And I remember my communist hippie teacher in grade 10 who was indoctrinating us into the ways of the world. Little did I know it. I'll never forget, he was reading to us poetry. And poetry is just not cool. But for some reason, I remember a poem he read by Robert Frost. It's called The Road Not Taken. It's very unpostmodern, actually. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I should be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Now, I know that probably confused you a little bit. You almost have to look at it to see the rhyming scheme. But the gist of it is that there were two paths presented before the author. And one was a little more attractive, and it was the way that many were taken. And then there was one that was less traveled, had less wear on it and its road. And for some reason, he says, he took the one less traveled, and it has made all the difference. Well, that's very appropriate. That's exactly what the psalmist is trying to encourage us to do this morning. To take the one, though less traveled, though fraught with difficulties and trials, it is the one that makes all the difference. It is the one that leads to life. It's the one, though fraught with trial and persecution, brings with it joys unspeakable and filled with glory. It's the way that the righteous take. It's the way of life. Psalm 1, there's no heading to it. The Psalms just begin with this wisdom psalm. And I would encourage you to memorize the entirety of this psalm. I was tempted to not use notes this morning. In the providence of God, I literally just got them sent 5 minutes ago. But I thought, what would it be like if I just preached out of the meditations of my heart? Probably not good. But there's a vast difference between hearing a message from a person and hearing a message through a person or from within a person. I can preach a message and come through me. But as one old Puritan said, preaching is basically the truth from a person. A man who has chewed deeply on the Word of God and has thought deeply on it. And I want to encourage you this year to make memorizing and meditating on Scripture a discipline. I will guarantee you, I listened to Paul Washer preach this sermon. One, I listened to it having not meditated on the Word, and I forgot it. Just like that. My brain is like a bucket with no bottom. But it wasn't because he preached a passionate, truth-filled message. It's not the reason I forgot it. It's because my heart was not prepared. But when I started meditating on the psalm and then I listened to it, it made all the difference. I guarantee that if you memorize and meditate Psalm 212 for next week, as I preach it, it will make all the difference. What does it mean to kiss the Son? What does it mean to take refuge in Him? Because the psalmist says, if I don't take refuge in this Messiah, I'm not blessed. It will make all the difference. And so I want to encourage you, spend more time, not just reading the Scriptures, but meditating on. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Rather, but is too weak a translation. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, it prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Contrary to our postmodern world that claims every way is equally right, as long as one is sincere, the Psalms open up by telling us that there are in reality only two paths a person can take. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. And these two paths lead to two destinies. One to blessing and eternal life and the other to cursing and eternal death. As a wisdom psalm, it thus serves as an introduction to the entire Psalter by comparing and contrasting the two worldview options and is pleading with the hearer to choose the one that leads to blessing in life. You would have to be insane to choose cursing and eternal damnation when life is presented to you and blessing and literally happiness. The old Puritans called it felicity. They would pray for a felicitous pathway for others. You would have to be dead in sin and in league and in love with it to see life offered to you and yet still travel down the path of futility and meaninglessness and transitoriousness and ultimately damnation. The sermon is very easy to preach. There's just two paths. Two ways to live. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And by the way, by the time I close, I'll say, which one have you chosen? It's a very simple message. So let's look at these two ways to live. one the way of the righteous. Blessed. Not the best translation. I know the word happiness makes us cringe. Oh, happiness is a worldly word and it's only contingent upon the circumstances of life and we need joy. The Hebrew word means happiness. I'm reading through the Old Testament in Genesis, and one of the 12 sons of Israel is named Asher. And if you're reading in your footnotes, happiness. I have been given happiness. There's a joy that I have because of the son. I'm going to call him Asher. Well, the first word in the psalm is Asherei. It's the plural of Asher. And in Hebrew, when there's a plurality, when there's more than one or two, it's a way of magnifying the word. Oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the joys. Oh, the happinesses of the righteous. It's not just one kind of happiness, but it's multi-variated. There's all kinds of different aspects. I was talking with someone this week about of how we're so linear as North Americans, but in the Hebrew mind, there's often ways of looking at the same thing from various angles. It's like looking at a diamond. It's the same diamond, but when you look at it from different angles, you see different gems, different glories come from that same thing. And that's what the psalmist is saying. That if you're walking the way of the righteous, there's all kinds of happinesses that you can have in spite of all kinds of pains and turmoils and temptations. When you see that the wicked are prospering and that the righteous are being persecuted. Oh, the happinesses. Oh, the true happiness, you could translate it, that the righteous have. Blessed. Oh, the joys, the NLT translates. That's a good translation. Oh, the true happiness that one has. Alan Ross, a biblical Hebrew Old Testament scholar, says this, Ashrei refers to the joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God, as well as the subsequent pleasure and satisfaction that is derived from that relationship. That's why we begin with Psalm 1. None of the other Psalms will make sense to you if you're not rightly connected to your Creator. If you're not in covenant with Him. If you don't have a relationship with Him. And so I begin the sermon. Before we even get into meditating on this law that should be a delight, I would ask, are you in right relation with your Creator through Jesus Christ? God's revelation of Himself will not be a delight to your heart, and it will be chorish and tedious for you to meditate on it. But if you've been given a new heart, of which Jeremiah 31 says God writes His new law on, then His laws and His commands are not tedious, but they're easy and they're delightful. Are you blessed? In the Blessed One? It refers to the joyful spiritual condition. Now, I'm not talking about always running around with a smile on your face. The reason why the elders are working through the Psalms right now is because we know that many of you are working and walking through trials and pain and difficulties and circumstances that are not favorable. And yet, if you're in Christ and gazing upon Him in the Word, you will be able to rejoice. A lot of people think, well, we shouldn't translate this happiness or joyfulness. Yes, we should, because that's what the Hebrew word means. And you have to start with Psalm 1 before you get to Psalm 3. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? What? You won't get Psalm 3 unless you get Psalm 1. What's the first word in Psalm 3? It's in the same as the English as it is in the Hebrew. Yahweh. David's in right relationship. He's in covenant with his God through faith. And even though there are a multitude that surrounds him with Absalom and all of his army, David says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. But you can't say that with David. unless you are in Christ. I'm interpreting this in light of the New Covenant, and I'll show you how I get there. It's the joyful spiritual condition of 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, story about candy canes and what's that flossy stuff that kids like that has no nutrients in it? Cotton candy and jujubes and sugar. No! If you read 1 Peter, they're going through the mill. They're being ground to dust. People are dying. Hey, what does Peter tell them to do? As they set their minds on things above and they meditate on who God is and what He has done for them in Christ, that they have been born again to a new hope, and as they set their mind on the heaven that Christ is bringing, they can rejoice with joy inexpressible, having been filled, perfect, participle, with glory as they, by faith, wait the outcome of their salvation. You don't get 1 Peter 1 and 2 unless you get Psalm 1. You got to get on the road before you can understand what's going on. In the plural, it stresses fullness of joy. Not just a little thimble of joy. Fullness of joy. That with the tears coming down your face, you can say, I know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. It's not just a little cliche. There's a fullness of joy in the midst of that pain and that suffering. This word is used as an exhortation almost always. Ashare, oh, enter into the fullness of joy through covenant relationship with your Creator. How do you enter into this relationship with the Triune God? By repenting of your sins and believing on Jesus Christ, who is the man who fulfills this psalm. I don't like the new translations that are gender neutral. They'll say, blessed are those, and put it in the plural. You have just taken Christ out of the psalm. Asherei ha'ish. Blessed is the man. Now, I'm not a chauvinist. It's just what the Hebrew says. Jesus is the blessed man, but we're blessed in Him. That's why I'm having you read Ephesians 1 in your grace groups this afternoon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Anyways, I don't want to quote it, but the way of the righteous begins with a right relationship. And that right relationship brings you joy no matter what. The Psalms are filled with tears. They're filled with tears. And as we work through some of these laments, they don't pretend life doesn't hurt. I love the rawness and the honesty of the psalmist, especially David. But with these laments, with one exception, Psalm 88, we're not going to look at it because I think we're going to stick to book one. I think we're going to try to get into Romans in September. But until then, I want to stick to book one. As David is plagued with all kinds of pains and turmoil and temptation and persecution, he always ends the psalm on a note of faith. Right? It's just negative. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? By the time you get to the end of Psalm 13, he has renewed his trust in Yahweh. You know the way of the righteous. You know where I'm at. You've not forgotten me, God. So he can, through the tears, still praise his God and Savior. The way of the righteous is first defined negatively. Again, this isn't something we like. We always need to be chipper and positive, and I need to affirm you. It starts with the way of blessing negatively. And as I put in the grace notes, we think this is legalism. Blessed is the man. Now, of course, ish can also refer to sort of a general, the man or the woman, the boy or the girl. But I like just the literal translation because it keeps Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 1. But blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I don't know how much I want to get into it, but it is patently, obviously clear that he's showing us that there's an increasing hardness of heart that happens if we continue to avoid the path of the righteous. Just look at your Bible with me. Walks, turns to stands, ends up in sits. Okay? So he's walking, and as you're walking by, it just comes to mind now, maybe it's not the best, but I'll use the illustration of when I was in India with Vijay. We're in Hyderabad. He was taking me to a Christian Indian wedding. And India is the filthiest place in the world. And we are walking in a back lane in Hyderabad. And there was this heaping, festering, reeking, rotting mound of just garbage and refuse. I tell you, there's a difference between walking by it, standing by it, and then sitting in it. But you almost become desensitized to the way of the world the longer you refuse to walk along the path of the righteous. And when we're witnessing on the streets, I see this. You know who the hardest people to witness to are? Old people stuck in their rebellious ways. They're now sitting in the seat of scoffers. So we start with walk, stand, sit. But not only the verbs, but also the nouns increase in their intensity. Counsel, or advice is a good translation, but counsel, where do you seek your wisdom from, turns to way, which is a path, or is the way you walk. It's your lifestyle. So counsel, lifestyle, seat. You are now hardened in it. You're not only doing it, you are completely identified by it. If that weren't enough, look at also the increased hardness in the nouns wicked, sinners, scoffers. It's amazing. I'll define them for you. First, to the ungodly. The ESV translates wicked. I don't like that. It's too heavy a translation. The word literally means guilty. And I'm going to give to you Alan Ross's definition of it because I think it's the most biblically accurate. He says, the ungodly are simply unbelievers, people who have no part in the covenant and thus remain guilty before God. So if you're writing in your notes or writing in your Bible, just put guilty. The main idea is since they have not come to faith in Yahweh and found forgiveness for their sins, they stand condemned as guilty and deserving of punishment. Wicked often gives the impression that they only do wicked things. But the word simply refers to unbelievers. And it follows sort of this gradation of increasing hardness. So it just starts with getting your advice from unbelievers. They don't need to be the worst vile unbeliever. But if they don't have the mind of Christ, they have the mind of the world. I have written here in my notes, worldview. There's two worldviews here. It's either from Christ or from the world. Black and white. And I see the church often aping the culture. And so many churches, they don't go to the most wicked of people, but they just go to unbelievers. How do I grow a church? Be seeker sensitive. Have light songs. Don't ever mention sin. They're not a blessed church. Oh, but we have 1,000 people who come on Sunday. According to the scriptures, you're following the advice, the counsel of the wicked. Or of the guilty, of unbelievers. That's all it is. Think about how many Christians, instead of going to the Bible, or going to someone who is wise, who knows the Bible, what does the world say about it? You have Christians shacking up before they get married. Does that come from the Bible? No. Hebrews 13. Blessed is the marriage bed. It alone is undefiled. Let me give you a personal example. When we were in Toronto, I'm going to step on toes. That's okay. No one told me and Christina that part of marriage was also offspring. So you know where we got our ideology from? Taking birth control? From the world. And from Toronto culture. You've got all these people who go to church and have no kids. Where'd you get that from? Oh, we need to get our degrees. We need to get a down payment for our mortgage. Where's that from? That's the counsel of the guilty. That's the counsel of unbelievers. That's not blessed. To this day, I know God has forgiven, but I wish that we would have known better. But we were just aping the culture. Well, you're in seminary. Everyone else in seminary was doing it. We need to run to the Word. Where do you get your impetus from? Where do you take your cue from? The world or the Word? Too much the church is doing that. The church is not going to the law, to the revelation of God. They're going to the ungodly. I don't care how many people are in the church. It's not the way that God blesses. How about how you spend your money? She says it's better to give than to receive. But the world says it's better to receive than to give. But so many Christians, rather than walking in this narrow path, seeking what God says, well, the world does it. The churches are doing it. Don't follow the path of a worldly church, because they're following the counsel, the advice of the guilty, of the unbeliever. Some of these people, Ross says, may seem to be good people, but as far as God is concerned, they are wicked. Why? Because they have rejected their Creator and chosen to live in violation of His laws and refuse His provision of salvation. It's simple as that. You need to have your mind renewed. Okay? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's fantastic. It says, therefore, in view of the mercies, plural, of God in Christ, He says that you need to have your mind renewed. Don't be put into the mold of the world. You might be happy in your new house, but you're not blessed, or it's not true happiness. Right? You got this. This is what the world says I need. What does God say you need? Let me give you another example. As a pastor, as a sinner, I see myself doing it. But I remember talking with a brother once. He's like, well, I need to work on Sunday. I said, no, you don't. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian, but I have a high view of the Lord's Day. Now, some of you have to, so don't start feeling. But this guy willfully chose to work. He's like, well, how am I going to pay my bills? You don't understand. And I texted back, you don't understand. I said, you're living like an unbeliever now. How am I going to pay my bills? God will provide. He's going to the world. He's asking his fellow students what he should do. Well, you should work, man. Don't get into debt. And I'm saying, no, forsake not the gathering of the brothers and sisters. You need to be exhorted as the coming day approaches to love and good works. Simple as that. He was living, and I put it in the text, you're living like a pagan right now. And I can guarantee you that the decisions that person made, we're not blessed. He texted after. Miserable. You reap what you sow. This is true for Christians too. The decisions you're making, do they take their cue from the world or from the Word? To the testimony, Isaiah says. None of the chirpings of these necromancers and false prophets. To the Word. Those people have no light of dawn, Isaiah 8 says. We must run to the Word for our answers. So that's the first step. They begin to mingle. They're walking. They haven't stood yet, but they're beginning to look to the world. How about the music you listen to? Oh, the pastor's getting legalistic. What are the movies are you watching? Do you really feel blessed after watching that movie? The way of the righteous is narrow, and few there are that find it. I didn't say it was easy. Next, he says, they begin to stand in the way of sinners. I love how the TNIV translates, stands in the way that sinners take. So they're not just walking by and say, what do you think about this? What kind of song should we sing? Keep them light and fluffy. I didn't consult a lot of people about the songs chosen for the Sunday. Do these songs magnify our triune God? That was the impetus for the selection of the songs. Young people might not stay. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of an unbeliever. It's as simple as that. I don't think I need to give any more examples, but I want to encourage you. Run. Run to the Scriptures. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and in all thy getting, get understanding. The second is they began to sit in the way of sinners. Now this is an intense, more intensified word than merely, the ESV translates wicked or guilty. I say unbeliever. They stand in the way of sinners, and there's a hardening coming now. And Gerald Wilson, one of the commentators I read, said, likened it to this. He said, the first word, wicked, guilty, unbeliever, is sort of like somebody who steals here and there, whereas sinner now is somebody who's becoming more like a kleptomaniac, the hardened criminal who starts stealing all the time. Okay, so they're walking, now they're standing around people who are more hardened. You always become like those who you hang out with. Finally, there are scorners. Not only do they sin, they love to sin, and they ridicule those who don't walk as they walk. It's the end of Romans 1. Not only do they sin, but they give hearty approval. They encourage others to do as they do. Not only are they ignoring God and His ways, they hate and detest God and His ways. And with upheld fist, they shake it and lift up their nose and sin violently in the face of their God. In the three descriptions of the unrighteous, there is a growing intensity, signifying that what may start as a harmless bit of advice from an unbeliever may end up with a dangerously close connection with those who want to destroy the faith. Do not think you're smarter than your sin. I've seen it. We have put people out of membership when we baptized, and they began to play with sin. Read Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Sin will win every time. It is deceitful and it is powerful. I'm just taking a little bit of advice. First person that we put out of membership started dating an unbeliever. I'll try to win them. Where is that in the Bible? I just need to be happy. I don't want to be alone. Where is that in the Bible? That person now has nothing and wants nothing to do with Christ. Unbelievable. Some of you young people, you will end up as a scoffer if you don't repent this morning. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. No, I'll repent later. You don't understand the Scriptures. You're either growing towards Christ or away from Christ. It's as simple as that. I've seen it. I've seen it in some of the children who've grown up. And they're now gone. Sin is never satisfied. If anyone's ever read John Owen, Mortification of Sin, there's something that just it scares the lights out of me. He says, sin always makes it look like all it wants is right now. But sin looks prospectively to the end, and sin wants your complete and utter ruin. I'm just making a small little decision, and sin says, that's all it is just the now decision. But sin looks to the future and says, that decision is ultimately going to lead you to perdition. But sin doesn't tell you that. It starts as a harmless bit of advice. No big deal. But the further that you get from Christ, the fainter His sound will sound to you. And I think of the illustration of a magnet. The closer you are to the magnet, there's a stronger pull. But as you start orbiting further and further and further, it gets easier and easier and easier and easier to drift. Some of you are doing that this morning. And the psalmist is pleading with you, don't be a fool. Walks refers to how one lives. Stands indicates a halting to consider. Sits signifies joining in collusion and planning. Thirdly, the nouns counsel, weigh, and seat intensify. Counsel is simply advice. Who do you go to when you make decisions? It blows my mind that some people move to take a new job when there's no good local church there. But I need to support my family. And yes, that's biblical. But you need to support them in a fancy house. Right? I'm just saying, where are you going to? That's what the world says. I'm not against getting degrees. I have a degree. I'm not against that. But is this the way of the world? Or is it the way of the wise? Okay, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice house, but I'm just saying in everything you should say, what saith the Scriptures? The second is way. It's an idiom that refers to the course of one's life. So the decisions you make, they start impacting the way you walk. Finally, seat indicates joining and identifying with their activities. You see it, right? So when you're reading it next time, you'll say, oh, there's an intensification of hardening. And I know it's not from the Scripture, but I memorized a little ditty yesterday. Sow a thought, reap an action. Reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's very true. It just starts with one little thought, but before you know it, that fires out of control if you don't deal with it right away. The point of this threefold intensification is to show that if people at first take their spiritual guidance from unbelievers instead of from God, they will gradually begin living like the world and becoming more and more entangled in it. Some of you Christians are entangled in the world right now. You need to get out. Get out now. Get out now. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. So do I. And God in His grace is begging with you to get out now. If you are the elect, you will get out now. If you just believe in election, but you're not, you're going to just, you just keep blaming God. He'll get me out when He wants. He wants you out now. Second, positively, they focus on the world, on the Word. So the negative is, they avoid the world. Positively, they meditate on the Word. Man, I can't say that. W-O-R-D, however you pronounce that tricky word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But, on the contrary, rather, it's a very, very, very emphatic conjunction here. Two words. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, before we look at the word delight, that word Torah, it doesn't just refer to the Ten Commandments or even to the first five books of the Old Testament. It refers to God's revelation of Himself. In the Hebrew, it's a very rich word that includes the narrative of God's salvation for His people, as well as the commands for the people whom He has saved. You can never take them apart. So some people think Torah just means I delight in God's commands, but His commands will not be a delight to you until you understand the narrative of salvation. Haggadah and Halakha, that's what the Jews called it, and you can't separate the two. So we delight in what God has done for us in Christ. We delight in the way that God directs us to live for Christ. Before one can meditate on God's Torah, or let's just say God's Word, it must be a delight to him or her. Rather than delighting in the ways of the world, they delight in the Torah of God. I'm going to start calling it the Word of God. That's how we should interpret in the New Covenant. God's fullest revelation of himself is not confined to the Old Testament, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And now we see the totality of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation through Christ. That is what we find our delight in. Are you delighting in it? Yes, I delight in the law of God. Okay. Then what's the parallel of it? In verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And. So that's how Hebrew parallels them. Here's line 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Right underneath it in parallel is. He meditates on it day and night. So let me say it this way. If you don't meditate on God's word, you don't delight in it. Or to the extent that you meditate on it, it shows that you delight in it. So let me say it like this. I delight in my wife. Why do you never spend time with her? What? No, I delight in her. You spend time with her? No. Then you don't know what delight means. This holiness begins inwardly. So if you delight, take pleasure in the law of the Lord, you will meditate in it. The ESV says on it. That's not good. It's in it. We delight in it. In it we meditate. It's this idea of immersion. Remember a guy asking, he says, you guys are credo-baptists, but are you biblio-baptists? In other words, we baptize by immersion only those who make a profession of faith. That's a credo-baptist, which I think is the biblical view. But do we immerse ourselves under the water of the word as well? That's what brings joy. But my life is in turmoil right now. Immerse yourself in the word. Not just the commands of God, but read the narratives, the person of God, what he has done. Yes, you can read, you know, what he did in Genesis. But understand that ultimately that climax is in what he has done for his people in Christ. That will transform your worldview of how you go through suffering. It really will. Do you delight in it? It's a very rich Hebrew word. I love just saying it, so I'll say it to show off. Chafetz. Do you chafetz? Do you delight in it? It's a perfect tense, which means that it's a resolved attitude. It's a disposition. Present tense, are you delighting in it? Not did you delight in it? Do you delight in it? If you're not delighting in God's word, Christian, you're not experiencing the fullness of joy Christ came to give you. I'll say it like that. You know what the most miserable Christians are? Those who are not meditating on his word. When I was a young Christian, after I came out of the charismatic church, I started listening to an old Baptist pastor from Georgia named Charles Stanley. I'll never forget. His sermons always had like 10 points and they were, you know, never expositional. But I do remember him saying that he conducted a little experiment. And he said, I'm going to try to live this week without reading the Bible once. And he said he did it. And he said, I was the most miserable person in the world. An unbeliever, they don't read the Bible, no problem. But it's different now when you become a Christian. You want to see someone angry? Come and babysit Samantha when she hasn't eaten for a little while. That's our little one. She needs the milk of the Word. If you've been born again, you've been given new taste buds, you need the Word of God, and you're bloody miserable this morning if you barely read the Word of God and you're a Christian. If you don't read the Bible and it doesn't turmoil you, you're probably not a Christian. Right? If you can go without reading for a while and it's no big deal, you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you are not in the Word, I don't care about the excuses. We're all busy. If you're not in the Word, you're miserable. Solution. Return to me. That's what God says over and over. Return to me. Not because I'm mad at you, because God doesn't like to see his children withering, fruitless, struggling. He wants to see you abundant. He wants to see your leaves prosperous. He wants to see you bearing fruit in every season, in the bad, dry seasons, as well as the monsoon seasons. He delights that. Avoiding the world, clinging to the Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. We all meditate on something. In the Hebrew, in the law is fronted for emphasis. We all meditate on something. What do you think about often? That's what you meditate on. Thinking about your friend's approval, thinking about Facebook, thinking about the new whatever you want to get. You're meditating on it. It's as simple as that. It's what your heart by default naturally starts to think about. And the Hebrew word's very rich. It simply means to grumble with a low voice. And that's what they did in the Old Testament to memorize Scripture. They didn't have things like this. They didn't have it on their smartphone. They rarely got to see the scrolls of the Torah, of their Scriptures. And so they would hear, hopefully one of the priests teaching it, and then they would hear it, and then right away, just like what some of you do when you hear a new phone number, you start reciting it so you don't forget it. You're locking it in. Well, that's what they're doing. They hear some piece of Scripture, and right away they start meditating on it, grumbling, repeating it audibly to themselves. Back in seminary, my Hebrew professor likened it to a cow chewing the cud. Right? I know a lot of us don't understand how that works, but they've got four stomachs. And so they eat it, And they get the nutrients out of it, and then what do? Bring it back into the mouth, and what do? I know it's gross. They chew it again. Why? Because there's still more in it. And then they swallow it again, and it's just this repeated thing. They're chewing on the cud. They're getting all the best out of it. And there's all kinds of definitions that I got from the scholars, but let me give you the best word picture that Spurgeon gives of meditation. He said it's like, he says, reading and studying is like gathering the grapes. Meditation is like stepping on them to get the wine out of the grapes. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Why do you pick the grapes? Well, in Israel, they didn't pick them to eat them. They picked them because wine was sweet and it was a sign of blessing. But it takes time. Yes, gather them. You've got to read. And you even have to memorize. But then you start thinking about it. You start thinking about, he who knew no sin. Stop. Think about that. Because then it magnifies, became sin, who pair in our place or on our behalf, for our account. You could meditate on 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a lifetime. I'm all over the place. Read the Puritans. You know what the difference between the Puritans' books are and modern books are? The Puritans' books are basically their reflections and them writing down their meditations. If you read John Owen, the whole book, Overcoming Temptation, it's a meditation on one verse, Romans 8:13. And so as you're reading Owen, all you're doing is gleaning from his meditations. That's what we need to be doing. Puritan said, it's not enough just to sort of tread along the surface of scriptures. We need to dive in and immerse ourselves in them. I would encourage you to do that. You can talk about it in your grace groups. There are various ways to help you memorize it, but you need to start meditating on it. As Thomas Brooks said, you need to meditate. How long? He said, until Christ becomes sweet to you. I can't put a time limit on that. Meditate on the word. Negatively avoid the world. Positively, he meditates in God's law, in his word, on his word, day and night. As we work through the Psalms, you're going to see a lot of poetic things. That's called a merism. And it doesn't mean just first thing in the morning and last thing at night. It does mean that, but it means everything in between. Just like we read about in Psalm 103, that he forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. God made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. And so what he's encouraging us to do is, yes, start the day aright. Right? The first thing we should do is get into the word. And then the last thing we should do is get into his word. In the night watches also, so says David in Psalm 34, my heart instructs me. What is he doing? He's meditating on God's word. Meditate on it. Yeah, but you don't know my job. You don't know how busy I am. In Paul Washer's sermon, he says he likens it to breathing. And he talks about this brilliant brain surgeon. Oh no, he's just an orthopedic surgeon. But anyways, when he's doing his surgeries and stuff, it becomes second nature. He's been meditating so much that he's cutting up this person, yet he can still be meditating on God and his word. Psalm 8. O Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then he starts meditating on creation and the culmination of creation, namely man. Who is man? That you should care about him, or the son of man, who is man that you should be mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and yet if you meditate on that, some of you have really low self-esteem. Oh, I'm worthless and I'm a worm and da-da-da. God made you in his image. And if you're a Christian, he set his electing love on you before the foundation of the world. You are of great worth to him. Think about that for a little bit. And then there'll be none of the false humility. There's a new Getty. I'm just going freestyle. I don't know how long we're going to go. There's a Getty song. It says, two wonders I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Isn't that great? Where's that come from? Scriptures. Meditate on your unworthiness. And then meditate on your worthiness in Christ. So this is where this happiness comes from. Some of you Christians are quite miserable. You will be quite miserable until you take your cues from God. Keep going to the world, I guarantee you, you'll never have this blessedness. You'll never experience it. I know you can say, yes, I have all my blessings in Christ. Yes, but experientially, you'll never get them. You'll never sense them. There'll be no subjective sense of them until you begin to eschew the world, jettison it, and begin to cling to Christ. Right? Hebrews 12. There's a looking away and a looking to. And you're going to see that in your grace notes. You need to look away from the world if you want to really look at Christ. No, I'll look at Christ. No. Right now. Make a determination right now to turn from the world. Do it. Say, God, help me. Oh, God, help me now to get away from some of these ungodly associations and habits that I have now. Third, verse 3. We're almost done. Verse 3 begins with the word and. Again, the ESV doesn't have it, but there's a link here. But, on the contrary, rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here's the result. This is the happiness. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Gives us a word picture. Word pictures aren't just for kids. We got lots of big books, and my kids always want the picture books. Sometimes we need pictures too. What does it look like to be blessed? What is the fruit, pun intended, of not taking the counsel of the unbeliever, but rather taking the counsel of God, delighting in God, following and obeying God? What is it like? You become a tree. Not just any old tree, but a tree that's been transplanted. That's a better translation than planted. You've been taken out of this wilderness and you've been planted, as it were, by the streams that flow out of Eden. That's the word picture. And what is this tree like? It's healthy. It's planted by streams of water. So as one commentator said, if the we'll say the Christian is likened to a tree, the word is likened to water. Right? If I forget to water my new trees out in the front yard, I transplanted them. And I plant them that they might bear fruit and be beautiful. What happens if I'm neglectful to water them? They'll start to wither up. If I really want that sucker to start giving me fruit, what do? I put the water down deep. So someone gave me a gift card. And I started looking at, of course, I love gardening. So I said, what would be good for those trees? And there's this little device that you put deep into the ground. And it encourages further root development. It goes after the water. And that's what you should do. Go deep into the Word. Not just superficial, right? You can water your trees quick. But if you really want to know, right, Mark, you got to get to the roots. You got to water the roots. You got to promote root growth. And that's what a healthy Christian looks like. This is what a blessed Christian looks like. He becomes like a tree planted by streams, plural, of water. Not just one stream, but streams, abundant, unceasing, unquenchable water. God's word is unfathomable. In other words, you can't get to the bottom of it. You know how they measure distance when it comes to measuring water? They measure in fathoms. You can't get to the bottom of God's word. But if you immerse yourself in that word, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. You will yield fruit in season. Don't you want to be fruitful? You know what John 15:8 says? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He prunes that we might bear much fruit. He provides water that we might be bearing much fruit. It yields its fruit in its season. And this fruit is obedience and its character change. In its season, you can talk about that. What does that mean? It means that you bear fruit no matter what's happening in life. Famine comes. That's okay. You've got plenty of water. Someone dies who's dear to you. You've got plenty of water. You lose your job. You've got plenty of water. I'm not saying that it make, right? Those trees still have all those outward circumstances happening on it. But if it is planted by the streams of water, it will remain flourishing and vibrant and fruitful. No matter how dry it gets in Lethbridge, and this is very arid. It's like a desert here. Like my lips crack all the time. But when I'm driving from the south end to the west end, as I'm coming down scenic, everything is brown. All the coulees are brown. But there's a nice little green strip. Where? Right by the Old Man River. Right? We could have no water for 30 or 60 days. And yet, because those trees have been planted by streams of water, they're still healthy. All the other grass, dead. All the other trees that aren't watered, dead. Those trees that have gone deep and are by that source, they still bear fruit in season. But it's dry out. It's like a... They're still bearing fruit. That's the same as the Christian. In times of joy and despair, in times of bounty and in times of non-bounty, you can still be fruitful. Your leaf does not wither. In all that you do, you prosper. I'm not talking about making six figures and having a comfortable life. Prospering to the psalmist is living a life in accordance with God's law, living a life in Christ to the glory of Christ. No matter what happens, if you set your mind on His Word and you meditate on it, if you set your mind on things above where Christ is, no matter what happens, you can still bear fruit in that season. And I've seen it. Some of you have had terrible things happen. Talking to a sister after prayer meeting, and I almost started weeping for joy. But no matter what's happened, Christ is all about her. Why? Because her roots go deep. Doesn't mean that it's not dry on the outside, but her roots go deep into the Word. And there is fruit in that season. Is that what you want? Remember, the psalmist is trying to encourage you to make a right decision. Choose this path. If you're a Christian, you should say, I'm all in it. I want this direction of life. I want this description of fruitfulness. I want this destination of heaven. Then choose. Choose the narrow path. Choose it. Forsake all the other invitations of the world. Forsake them. Be wise. So that was a long explication of the first point. Let me give you a brief one of the second. That was the way of the righteous. And I intentionally made that verbose because the second point is just going to be quick. Here's the contrast. Not so ungodly. It's the same word they used for wicked, the guilty, not so the unbeliever. Regardless of the degree of their hardness of heart, not so. And he moves to another word picture, again, from the horticultural aspect. He's just shown us a tree that is bearing fruit. He moves now to chaff that is worthless and fleeting. Anyone know what chaff is? Some of you farmers know. It's all the leftover from the seed. And we don't see it as much in our culture because we have all the fancy farm technology. But when you're watching Dispatches from the Front and they're in North Africa, there's that scene of the young Muslim boy and he's whipping his donkey and it's going around and he's threshing, right? And they're beating it down and they're trying to get the seed out. And then once the seed is, that's the heaviest part. And what they do is they take the pitchfork and they throw it up. And all the light chaff that is useless, it blows away and it's gone. And all the heavy stuff that stays is what they want. So you move from this picture of permanence, right? A tree that is permanent and thriving and valuable. You move to another picture of something that is useless and transitory and means nothing of significance. And the song is, why would you choose that? Christian, why would you choose that? Why would you choose that way? Here's something he holds up. Choose this. Life. Futility. Some of you are unbelievers here and you're still choosing that. And he likens you to chaff. And he doesn't mince words. It's going to sting. But the only thing chaff is good for is nothing. Not so the wicked. Not so the unbeliever, you could say. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Steve Jobs, one of the most successful people ever. I read his biography. Did amazing things, an amazing mind. Some of you have Apple iPhones in your pockets. You have no idea who Steve Jobs is. Chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow. Therefore, give us a heart of wisdom. All those celebrities, some of you young people want to be like. Unbelievers all the way to wicked, scoffing pagans who reject Christ and mock Him. Gone. Chaff. Read a sermon last week. You can find it online by Jonathan Edwards. The wicked, useful only for destruction. Ezekiel 15, 3 and 4. Why would you choose that? Kids, why would you choose that? Why? Why would you choose that? So you have a little bit of fun in this life. You're like chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow. You take that analogy further to Matthew 3. All you're good for is being burned. Jesus is going to separate on Judgment Day His wheat from the chaff. Oh, by God's grace, I pray that you're not the chaff. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They stand now. As the old Puritan, I have a commentary from Banner of Truth that says, those who stand with the wicked in this life will not stand before God in the judgment. Right, remember that? They don't stand in the way that sinners take. If you stand in the way that sinners take, you will not stand before God on Judgment Day. Standing means having confidence. You see that in the court, right? You stand before the judge and you're not going to be able to stand before God. Your mouth will be shut and He will send you to hell. The wicked, chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow. And you're not going to stand. You'll have nothing to say. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. And a lot of the liberals say, oh no, that just means in life circumstances. True. But it's not just we'll stand in a judgment. We'll not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Christ will separate His sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Christian, why would you identify yourself with people whom Christ is going to eternally separate you from? Right? You see it? These wicked are not going to join in our congregation in the new heavens and the new earth. Why are we so eager to listen to their advice or to walk in their ways or to join them in their revelry? Right? Remember, this is a wisdom psalm. This is wise. Avoid that. Verse 6, and we close. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. How can I close this? This is a very important verse. This word yada, to know, is very rich. And it has three meanings. And I think all three meanings should be read into this. First, it just means acknowledges. The Lord sees you in your way, Christian. Okay, because we're going to get into Psalms where they're going to be like, where are you? Direct your ear to the sound of my cry. Are you blind? Do you not see that the wicked are prospering? In the grace notes, I put Psalm 73. Right? That's the sons of Asa. What's going on here? The wicked are growing fat and they're loving life. And it doesn't make sense for me to serve God. It's almost in vain. He's forgotten Psalm 1. But then his reason returns to him when he enters into the temple. As it were, he begins to see the end of the wicked. It's Psalm 1 in Psalm 73. Right? His reason is restored because it's now according to God's revelation. According to the world, those rich people, they're loving it. Right? They're partying. They have all the money in the world. Anything they want, they get. Chaff. God knows the way of the wicked and He knows the way of the righteous. I put in the notes, Hebrews 6, that He is not unmindful. He doesn't forget you in your struggle. He's not the false god of deism who is unconcerned with His people. He is concerned. Not only does He know about, He's intimately concerned. The participle means that He's knowing you in the way you're taking right now. He's with you in it. The Lord is my shepherd. And He's with me in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't just know I'm there. He's with me there. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. Know that, Christian. Is life hard? God knows about it. And He's with you. He knows. Intimately. He is concerned. Thirdly, this word know, some of you know, means not just being concerned or being present, but having an intimacy there. So you can get through it. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He cognitively sees and knows the way of the wicked, but on a far greater way, He knows your way, struggling saint. Close. Why? Because He Himself has walked in your way. This is why Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Tested in every way, and yet without sin. You have a faithful high priest who knows what you're going through. Loud cries, having felt forsaken. We're going to go through Psalm 22. And Jesus Christ Himself knew that He would be rewarded for His life of obedience, which is why He could go to the cross with confidence. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1. He is the blessed man. He made it His meat and His drink to do the Father's will. He delighted to do God's will. He delighted to be put into a body. He delighted to die on the cross. Don't think that God is unconcerned with you, Christian, as you're struggling in the way of the righteous. You're going to see all throughout the Psalms, there are struggles. There are going to be circumstances that seek to wither you. But God knows about that. He's provided everything that you need to not merely get through it, but to be fruitful in it. So let me close this way. Which path are you taking? Since our decisions ultimately determine our destinies, you must choose right now which two paths you will take. This is where preaching gets invasive. I don't care if you know about the Hebrew words I quoted. I really don't. All I care about is that you leave this place resolved to walk in the path of the righteous. That you ask the Lord to help you in Christ to live a life of obedience and fruitfulness. That you ask God, help me to meditate on God's word, on your word. To delight in it more than honey from the honeycomb. We're going to see that in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. I love your law, O Lord. It is my counselor, Psalm 119 says. It is my GPS system. Or you will choose the way of chaff. You will not stand with the people of God on Judgment Day, and you will not stand before the Creator God who is your judge. Choose you this day. Choose right now. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a traveler in Ireland who, upon meeting someone else by a field, says, "Dear chap, what is the fastest and best way to get to Dublin?" And the man said, "I wouldn't go to Dublin from here." Many people want to start from some other place than where they are in order to get where they want to be. And I'm saying that this morning needs to be the decision. You need to start right now. Don't start tomorrow. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Right now. I want to get to Dublin, but I'll take some other time or some other way. Start right now. Start right now. Repent of your sin right now. Christian and non-Christian, like, repent of your sin right now. Enter in the straight gate, Jesus says. Enter in the narrow gate. Do it now. Have you entered that gate? You can't walk the road until you get in the gate. It all begins. Jesus says, "I am the door. Other people try to get in by other ways, but I am the only way to get into the narrow way. Jesus is that way. Have you entered in to the sheepfold by Jesus? The worldview of the ungodly is self-sufficient, wants nothing to do with God. Some of you are like that right now. I'll get to heaven my way. No, you won't. Start where you are. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ, who bore the sins of his people in his body upon the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. One may enter the way of the godly if he would but trust in Christ. Have you entered into that way through Christ, Christian? Then trust him more. These are important diagnostic questions that each person must ask themselves and answer carefully, accurately, and truthfully. This is more serious than a heart attack. We're not playing games here. I don't do this to get paid money. I don't do it because I like to entertain people. I actually believe that what I'm preaching is true. And everyone in this building and in this world is on one of two paths. You say you're on the path of the righteous, which brings on another series of questions. Prove it. You know what your profession means to God? Nothing. Is there clear evidence of a transformed life that authenticates such a claim? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Are you experiencing the joy that comes from having a living relationship with God? I'm not saying, are you happy, happy, joy, joy, always come to church smiling. Is there a deep, unshakable peace that the world cannot take from you because you are in Christ? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Is God's word your joy and food? Do you delight in his law? 1 Peter 2:2. The difference between a baby that's alive and a baby that's not alive is that the baby that's alive cries out for food. Do you cry out for the milk of the word? Do you long for the meat of the word? Let me get even more legalistic. Are you living a separated life? That's what holiness means. Separation away, separation unto. Are you living a holy life? Is your life distinct from the beliefs and behavior of the ungodly? If I were to look on your Facebook this afternoon, would it look more like a pagan or more like Christ? I don't care if you put in your description Christian. I can tell within a minute if that person is a Christian or a non-Christian. Have you made a break from the world? Are you like Lot's wife? You want to avoid the judgment, but your heart is still in Sodom? I know this is not comfortable, but the psalmist begins this way because you'll never experience any of these blessings until you have made a break from the world and clung to God in Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't be in the world and in Christ. They're mutually exclusive. Are you bearing fruit? Is there evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life? Yes, then blessed are you of God. You will be like a tree planted by streams of water. The answer to these questions reveals the path you travel. John MacArthur says, many road signs say heaven, but lead to hell. A lot of Christians. Let me close with this, though, because this has been a heavy message. One of the commentators I read, and I read a lot, was Robert Plumer, as I mentioned. And he had 19 applications for this psalm, which I'll not get into. The last line of his exposition is this. Jesus Christ is the only hope of perishing sinners. So you might have failed Psalm 1. Right? You're not perfectly distinct from the world. You're not constantly meditating on the word day and night. You're not bearing fruit as you should. You can leave here beat up, feeling guilty. I would say Jesus Christ is the only hope for perishing sinners. Are you in Him? If you're an unbeliever, come to Jesus. If you're a believer, look to Jesus. And if you look to Jesus, having seen the predicament He saved you from, you will chafetz, you will delight, you will take great pleasure in God's revelation. Father, we pray and ask somehow, some way, that You will bless Your word to us. Oh, that we might be fruitful. Oh, that we might be a people who live to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Help us, O Holy Spirit. Fruit only comes through You, taking the word of life and producing change in our lives. Oh, Father, help us not to be foolish. Help us walk the path of wisdom this morning. Give us grace to choose afresh the narrow way. Father, some Christians here this morning have been dabbling in the world. Oh, Father, vex them with righteous lot. Make their acquaintances of the world distasteful in their mouths. The music they're listening to and the movies they're watching, if they're a Christian, make it like gravel in their mouth. May they spew it out of their mouth. Father, give us a greater hunger for Your word. Not just to memorize it as an end, but as a means to an end. That we might abide in Christ and He in His word might abide in us. Help us to meditate now on the table we're about to partake. Let us not take it in a light manner, Lord. Help us to think deeply, to meditate deeply upon what this table signifies. Bless our hearts, Lord. If I have unnecessarily offended, Father, forgive me. If the conviction has come from You, I bless You. But Father, help us all leave here looking to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this psalm and the means through which we can become that blessed man. I don't know what else to say, Father, but have mercy on us all this morning, for Christ's sake, in His name.